Well, she really needs no introduction. We all love her so much. But briefly, Kurt and Marty moved to Montgomery January 2012 when Kurt came on staff here at Trinity with the youth department. They've been married for 11 years, and Marty is from West Point, Mississippi. She enjoys running, eating, true crime, and spending time with their five-year-old Campbell. So, Marty, we're so excited to have you speak to us tonight.
Hey, everyone. Thank you, Elisa, for introducing me. And I just want to say thank you. I got so many text messages today, and every time I saw someone, they said they were praying for me. So I wanted to say thank you for that. That really helped me because I'm not as nervous right now as I thought I would be. So thanks. If you know me at all, you know I'm not a public speaker. The last opportunity I had to speak in public was when we shared with the Cornerstone Sunday School class about our mission trip, and Pam and Natalie and Ginger and I stood at the front of the class, and I said nothing. So I'm going to do my best not to say nothing tonight. Basically, the extent of my public speaking is crying at rehearsal dinners when I try to give a toast. So I might read a good bit of this tonight, but when I share my story tonight, I'm hoping that you'll take away one important truth. Christ is always at work in our lives, and he never forgets us or abandons us because he keeps his promises. God has been at work in my life constantly, and even though I couldn't always see it or feel it, he was always there. God has been a good father to me, and you'll see tonight that I really needed him, and I still do. Isaiah 49:15-16 says, "Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands." I was born in 1984 in West Point, Mississippi, and I was named for both of my grandmothers. My name's Martha Lynn. My grandmother Martha is a very dignified lady, and she started calling me Marty because she wouldn't be called Big Martha, and me Little Martha, and she wouldn't be called Old Martha, and me Young Martha. So she started calling me Marty, so I've been going by that since I was a baby. Both of my grandmothers were strong Christian influences in my life. My grandmother Lynn passed away when I was in college, and my grandmother Martha and her husband Tom still live in West Point. They're in their 90s. I have three siblings. My sister Leslie lives in New York City, and my sister Brittany is here tonight. She lives in Huntsville, Alabama with her husband, Alan. They've been married 6 months, and my brother Ryan lives in Columbus, Mississippi. My mother has had the greatest negative impact in my life. She's still a sore subject for a lot of people. I was a welfare kid. I lived with my mother until I was 9 years old, and I do not have fond memories. We were poor. My mother was an addict, and some of you may know addicts, but addicts put everything, they put their addiction before everything, including their children. So we were on food stamps, and we frequently lacked our basic needs. We certainly didn't have any of the luxuries that I now take for granted. Despite being destitute, my mother always managed to have her cigarettes and alcohol and drugs. She married a few times and divorced just as many. One marriage was to a really evil man who abused all of us. You might wonder what it's like to live with an addict. Here's what it's like. You come home from school one day, and your washer and dryer are gone because your mom sold them to buy drugs. I wish that were the worst part, to say that there wasn't much stability in my early life would be an understatement. My dad was likely as ill-equipped to be a parent as my mother. After they divorced when I was one, we visited him every other weekend. Sorry, I need my tissue. But in 1993, when I was 9 years old, he passed away. It was November 7th, so 23 years ago today. I think that's the right math. It could be wrong. It's been a while. I was in church with my grandmother Lynn in Starkville, and a man pulled us out of the church service. So we all got into her van, and she said, "Kenny's been shot." While my dad was hunting, his brother accidentally shot him and killed him. He died before the ambulance got there. So a few months after my father died, my mother divorced her third husband, which was Ryan and Brittany's dad, and she left us and went to the evil, abusive man. She went back to him. So, Leslie and I went to move in with my grandparents, and Ryan and Brittany lived with their dad. So, not a great first 9 years. Instability, chaos, poverty, rejection, abuse, and shame are words that I would use to describe my childhood. If you knew a child like me, basically a white trash little girl, I bet you would assume there wasn't much hope for her. Statistically, you would be right. It's likely that little girl will grow up to repeat the many poor choices that her parents made. But thankfully, God is not a God of statistics. My sweet Aunt Patty has always told me, God did a rescue, and she was right. God rescued me. Psalm 41:3 says, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and hear and put their trust in the Lord. God used my grandparents to rescue me. They're my heroes. I don't have time tonight to express how thankful I am for them. They gave me many things, but the most important thing was a Christian heritage. They ensured I was baptized as an infant, and they had me in church at every opportunity. They moved my sister and I from the squalor of a trailer park into their loving home. For the first time in my life, I was safe, well-fed, had clean clothes, and a comfortable place to sleep. My grandparents were 67 and 69 when they took us in. So if you're retirement age right now, imagine starting over as parents. It's a miracle, and it's exactly what they did. I lived at their house for 9 years. While I was there, my life was really good. I started making good grades in school. I got involved in extracurricular activities. I had friends. When I was 14, I officially professed my faith in Christ and joined the church. Even when I lived with my mom, though, I always felt like God was with me. But now I knew him personally. I didn't know what he was calling me to do, but I knew I needed to do the opposite of whatever my mom did. She would still show up every now and then whenever she needed money or medical attention, and my grandparents would pay for that. And she would say she changed, but the proof was never there. I wish my grandmother had kept my mom away from us until she could prove that she was clean and sober, but for whatever reason, my grandmother didn't do that. So despite blossoming in my grandparents' care, I still had very frequent reminders of the pain from my past. I graduated high school and went just down the road to Mississippi State University for college. I pledged Chi Omega and started going to RUF. It was great to have another new start. I was finally able to process my feelings for the first time. I began to realize that even though I had been rescued, the trauma from my childhood was still hurting me. I had low self-esteem, depression, and anxiety, but most of all, I had shame. Shame has shaped so much of my life, and it has been hard work to rid myself of it. Brené Brown, I'm sure y'all have heard her name. She's huge right now. She says that shame is not the same as being embarrassed. Being embarrassed is falling down in public. Shame is different. It's not guilt. Guilt says, I did something bad. Shame says, I am bad. Guilt says, I'm sorry I made a mistake. Shame says, I'm sorry, I am a mistake. I had a lot of shame. It wasn't just that I grew up poor or that my mother was a deadbeat. My shame had convinced me that it was my fault that she had abandoned me. Brené Brown says shame is the swampland of the soul, and that's exactly where I was, stuck in a swamp of shame. My grandparents had jump-started God's healing in my life, but he wasn't done with me. When I started regularly going to RUF, I began to hear the gospel in a new and refreshing way. I never heard God's love so boldly taught. I would cry almost every week. Ricky Jones, my campus minister, used to say, Marty, what would I do without you sitting in the front row crying every week? I was beginning to believe that Jesus really did love me. I knew I didn't deserve his love, but I was so happy to have it. Not only was I growing through Ricky's preaching, I was experiencing a sincere Christian community. The students and staff involved in RUF were a safe place for me to be honest about life, sin, and salvation. They weren't just nominal Christians, and I was so happy to be a part of their community. Ricky and Shelley, our intern, met with me many times, and even though I'm sure they got annoyed with me sometimes, they never shamed me or turned me away. They stayed, and staying brought healing to a girl who feared abandonment every day. While I was at RUF, I noticed this cute guy playing guitar with the worship team. His name was Kurt, so I introduced myself to him one night after RUF, but he was a senior and I was a freshman, so I didn't think anything would come from it. But all my friends knew I had a big crush on him. And one day, the fall of my freshman year, it was hot outside and I was going to lunch at the Kyo House. So I walked in and told my friends that knew Kurt, "It's as hot as Kurt Cooper out there." So there you go. Super embarrassing. But, I mean, I see him across campus to be in my car. Honk, "Hey, Kurt." Anyway, he noticed me. And he started paying attention to me. So I asked him to our sorority party around Christmas. And he went. And he danced, and he doesn't do that anymore. He tricked me. And in January, he asked me on a date. So I laughed at everything he said because I thought he was so witty and funny, even though I was and still am wittier and funnier than Kurt. But I wanted him to know he liked me. So Ricky, my campus minister, had told me I was not healthy enough emotionally to date anybody. But I ignored him because I was dating Kurt Cooper, which was a dream come true for me. But we broke up that May. Kurt was graduating, and I still had lots of school left. I was sad. I went to work at a camp, and I didn't have much contact with the outside world. Toward the end of the summer, my grandmother told me to call Kurt. And I said, "No, we broke up." She said, "I really think you should call him." And I didn't want to, but I try to do what she says, so I called. And Kurt said he missed me, and he realized he loved me, and he wanted to get back together. So he came crawling back. So we made a plan. I would graduate early, and he would go to seminary, and we would get married as soon as I was done with school. So I finished in 3 years, and in August of 2005, I graduated from Mississippi State, and we married the next weekend. Kurt is a brick wall. He never listens. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just joking. What I mean by that is that he's dependable and stable. He's the same all the time, and you can count on him. He's consistent, and I really needed that because I lacked it so much in my own life. He is the calm to my storm of emotions. He's also had a strong gospel influence in my life, not because he's a minister, but because he has stayed with me. Even when it would have been better for him to leave or easier, he stayed. He's never turned his back on me. I'm so thankful that God gave me such a faithful husband. But just so you don't think he's perfect, I've compiled a list of all his negative qualities. Number one. No, I'm just kidding. It hasn't always been smooth sailing, though. Around the time I turned 25, I went through an extremely depressing episode. Even though I had accomplished my goals, I was angry with God. I had an emotional breakdown. I felt like God had taken away my childhood. I started to believe that God was withholding from me. And I didn't like that we didn't have normal weekends like other couples because we had to be at a church on Sunday. And I didn't like thinking that I had to act a certain way because I was a pastor's wife. So I wasn't very supportive of Kurt. I was in sin, in thought, word, and deed, and I just emotionally checked out. I would use weekends to visit friends or family, really anything to escape what I thought was our limited, mundane lifestyle. This all culminated in me leaving my job one day and not going back without any notice. Employers do not like that. It is frowned upon. They want at least 2 weeks' notice. But to be clear, no one was making me feel this way. Not Kurt, not our church, not anybody. I was just discontent in my heart. I was still bitter over all the stuff that had happened to me as a child. God could have prevented all of it. So why didn't he? Why did it take 9 years to get me out of that horrible situation? I thought I had overcome all those things, but the truth was, I still had deep wounds and a broken heart. I hurt Kurt a lot during that time, but he stayed with me. We went to counseling together, and I went by myself, and that started 7 year stint of me going to weekly counseling sessions. It was during counseling that I learned to be more than a victim. I had suffered a lot, but that wasn't my identity. My responses and my bitterness were my fault. And I learned that God wanted to heal my broken heart and my bitterness in ways that only He could. I still don't know why God let me go through those hard things. I don't think I ever will, but I'm not going to lie and say that it makes any sense. It was bad. But I do know that He loves me. Christ came and suffered for 33 years and then died on the cross. And He did that for me. So I may not understand what God is doing all the time, but He knows what He's doing, and He's training me to trust Him. 4 things that have helped me, I need a new tissue, deal with my depression and anxiety. The first was the church, really, the Christian life, a community of believers in God's word and prayer, people who love me. The second is exercise, which is the last thing you want to do when you're down. One of my friends called me one time in Tupelo and asked if I wanted to run sprints down the street. And I was like, I thought we were friends. But it really does, not sprints, but exercise really does help. The third thing is counseling. That has been huge for me. Kurt's aunt says she thinks it should be a law that everyone should go to counseling, and I have to agree. And the good news is we have really good options here in Montgomery, so you don't have to drive to Birmingham if you don't want to. Here we have Samaritan Counseling Center, which is where I go, and we have Hope City Counseling, which is Richard and Elisa Jones. And I'm sure our pastors could recommend other places. The fourth is taking medicine. I think medicine is a great way to help stabilize a person so they can deal with their issues that are causing the depression and anxiety in a healthy way. I love this quote by Rosaria Butterfield. We may never know the treacherous journey people have taken to land in the pew next to us. In the church, there can be a stigma associated with depression, anxiety, and other mental illnesses. I'm sure that's as true in Montgomery as it is in most places, but it needs to go. Anxiety and depression are not sins. Some people, including Christians, would rather die, and have, by taking their own lives, than for others to know they are hurting or struggling. That is heartbreaking. We need to be authentic with each other. We need to accept one another and point each other to God's truth and love, and suffering alone won't accomplish that. Isolation and shame will make it worse. Remember, shame kills instead of giving life. And as Christ's body, we are supposed to uphold each other, bear one another's burdens, and give life. Christians have been the only people who have been there for me, accepted me, helped me, and forgiven me. That is why I love the church so much. And that's why people need to be able to fall apart within these doors, like me right now. This is the best place for it because Jesus is here. Speaking of that, God has provided surrogate mothers for me at each significant point in my life. It reminds me of the words from one of my favorite hymns, Be Still My Soul. Thy Jesus can repay from His own fullness all He takes away. When I was young, God provided my grandmother in the place of my mother. She will always be number one. He also provided my Aunt Patty, I mentioned her earlier, from Atlanta, and a lady named Miss Pat. She was the nurse at my grandfather's clinic, and she kept us a lot as kids, and we're still close today. In college, I developed a friendship with a lady in my church at Grace Presbyterian named Lydia, and she became a mentor to me, and we're still friends. And when I married Kurt, I got his mom, too. She and I are very close, and she always takes my side over Kurt, which is the biggest part. We have a lot in common, so I feel like she's one of my best friends. And in Tupelo, my friend Candace was and still is a major godly influence in my life. In Montgomery, Lander Dean has been a wonderful mother figure to me and a friend. She prays for me every day, and she always has words of truth and kindness and encouragement. Another person who has become a mother figure to me in recent years is myself. As I have healed emotionally, I've been able to advocate for myself and care for myself in ways that I didn't receive from my mother. God has been so good to provide strong female influences to heal the deep wounds my mother left. Speaking of motherhood, Campbell is the luckiest boy I know. Except Presbyterians don't believe in luck, so Campbell is the most blessed boy I know. Everybody adores him. He carries joy everywhere he goes. He gets to have a party every Sunday night when the big boys and girls, as he calls them, comes to our house for youth group. And he truly believes they're there to see him and play with him and entertain him. And he thinks that because they're so nice to him. Campbell is everything to me. I still snuggle with him every night. I guess the cutoff age for that is, what, 18? I will check and get back to you. I'm sure I love him the same as most moms love their children, but this is a new concept for me. One thing Campbell has that I didn't have is Campbell has a really good mom, a mom who takes care of him and feeds him and looks him in the eye, a mom who reads to him and plays with him, a mom who has checked into her child's life and not checked out, a mom who tells him every day how much he is loved and adored by God and his family, a mom who gets to teach him and correct him. I don't do any of it perfectly, but I'm glad I get to do it. To most of you, that's normal, right? That's just what moms do. That means you're a good mom, too. But to me, it's extraordinary. I get to be that person to someone. It has brought me so much joy and healing. The word mother no longer has a negative connotation to me. I can celebrate Mother's Day now instead of dreading the pain it used to bring every year. Mother's Day is hard for so many people because they miss their mothers or because they want to be a mother and they aren't, or because their mother hurt them. But God can redeem it, and he has for me. And I still get to celebrate my grandmother every year on Mother's Day. And I get to be a mom on Mother's Day, and I don't take that for granted. When we moved to Montgomery, I was a new mom. Campbell was 4 months old. It's not the best time to move. It's pretty rough. I really didn't feel like I had a purpose here. Kurt obviously did. He came to work every day, and he interacted with people. And I was sitting at home feeling lonely. But, of course, God provided for me. My next-door neighbor ended up being Aaron Patterson Joy. And Emily Blades, who was my little sis and Chi Omega, already lived in Montgomery. And Megan Smith knew me from RYM. And thankfully, she reached out to me as well. So I'm forever grateful for the ways that God has provided me friends here. People at this church have been very supportive of us, and we're so thankful. I must admit that Trinity can be an intimidating place. It's really big, the worship is formal, and it's a very wealthy church. I was kind of scared when we came to visit because I didn't know if I would fit in here. Thankfully, Trinity is a very welcoming and loving church. It's filled with normal people who are trying to figure out how to live life and honor God just like the rest of us. It's filled with hurting people and struggling people. It's filled with honest teaching and vulnerable leaders. It's filled with people who help the poor and the outcast. It's a real place, a real body of Christ. Now I want to talk about infertility. We didn't have any issues getting pregnant with Campbell. In fact, he was a surprise. So I thought, that was easy. I'm glad this part of our lives will not be difficult, which were my famous last words. After Campbell turned one, we decided we wanted to have another baby. Well, a year went by, no baby. My doctor suggested a few things, so we tried those. And having a new plan helped, but we tried all that he said and still no baby. So he suggested a few more things, and they didn't work either. My diagnosis was unexplained secondary infertility, which in medical terms means you can't get pregnant again, and I don't know why, but I would be happy for you to pay me lots of money to guess. The unique thing about secondary infertility is that nobody expects it because you already have a child. People feel free to ask you when you're going to have another one, and they don't know how difficult it is to be asked that question. I felt guilty for being upset about it because I had friends who were dying just to have one child. And I knew I was so blessed I have Campbell. But I was also sad about not having another one, and I was frustrated because it didn't make any sense. Meanwhile, at church, someone was getting pregnant every other week. Not at church. You know what I mean. You know what I mean. So it got really hard for a while. I didn't want to come to church because I was feeling so fragile. I withdrew from my peers because I couldn't bear to be around pregnant women. I stopped going to baby showers. And really, I just felt like God was being mean. He could fix it so easily, but he wouldn't. And we wanted a good thing. But it seemed like he kept denying us and blessing others. So we got weary of chasing something that seemed unattainable. And we wanted to treasure every moment with Campbell. And he was enough. Besides that, God was obviously saying no. After 3 years of procedures, pills, payments, and prayers, Kurt and I decided to walk away from our hopes and plans for another child. I was devastated. I didn't understand it. What was God doing? These words by John Piper resonated with me. Occasionally, weep deeply over the life you hoped would be. Grieve the losses. Then wash your face. Trust God and embrace the life you have. I've spent the last year trying to move on and concentrate on the good things. We do lots of fun things with Campbell. I started running and I got a job teaching preschool. I went through the grieving process and I learned to trust God and believe in his goodness while not getting my way. I realized that infertility was part of my life, but it wasn't my whole life. I needed to see that my desire for another child was secondary and God needed to be primary in my heart. I also had to stop praying about it. I would only let myself pray for a baby every time we had communion at church. If I prayed for it otherwise, I would get distracted and upset, start arguing with God. Eventually, I was able to get to the point where if I got stuck in my head about it, I would just say, "Thy will be done." And that helped me let it go and go about my business. And all this time, Campbell had been asking for a baby brother or sister. It broke my heart because we couldn't give him that. And I would tell him to pray and ask God, and we would. And I knew that others were praying about it for us. Some people prayed every day. But I didn't believe it would happen again. After all, nothing we tried had worked. And I thought it would be a good lesson for Campbell to learn at a young age that God doesn't always give us what we ask for. God is not a vending machine. That's what Kurt says. A few months ago, Campbell started saying, "I can't wait for my baby sister to get here." And I thought, that poor child, he is going to be disappointed about this for years. Then, several weeks ago, out of nowhere, I was late. And I didn't tell Kurt because I didn't want him to roll his eyes and tell me not to get my hopes up. There was just no way. It wasn't even on our minds anymore. But I got a pregnancy test anyway, and it was positive. What? I showed Kurt the test. He was stunned. He said, "No way. How did this happen?" It was a miracle. Of course, I believe all of life is a miracle and a gift from God. But I could take no credit for this. It was all God. God heard your prayers and many others well after I had stopped praying, well after I had stopped hoping. And just like he surprised us with Campbell, he surprised us with this baby that's due in May. We're very humbled and thankful. 2 years ago, if I had heard that story, it would have brought me hope. A year ago, if I had heard that story, it would have made me mad. If that's what you're feeling tonight, I know exactly how you feel. I've wondered many times in my life why God hasn't come through for me. This is no different. I don't know the answer. I don't know why some women get pregnant when they want to, and why other women have to go through agony to have or get one child. But I do know that if God had kept my womb closed, he would still be God and he would still be good, even if I didn't like it. The reason I know this is because he sacrificed his child for me and you. He proved his love for us so we can trust him. The last thing I want to talk about tonight is forgiveness. I've been able to forgive my mother, and I wanted to tell you how. God showed me that on some level I'm no different than my mother. We need Jesus' mercy and grace equally. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. What does forgiveness look like? I once read that in a spiritual or biblical sense, forgiveness means two things. Number one, I decide I will not return evil to the offender in my thoughts, words, or deeds for the evil done to me. Number two, I will pray for the offender, asking God for all God's grace and mercy upon him or her, even as I pray for myself. It says further, you do not have to like the offender. You do not have to allow that one to offend you again. You do not have to excuse or dismiss the evil things done to you. You may go on feeling hurt, anger, and disgust toward that person for a long time. Although for your sake, I hope God will free you from those unpleasant feelings. Let your feelings be as they may. You decide not to do evil, not even in thought or word, to that person. And you ask the fullness of God's grace to be given to the one who has hurt you. Once you do that, your forgiveness is theologically and spiritually complete, regardless of how you feel toward the offender. This was of great help and comfort to me because I don't like my mother. The best way I can honor her is to not allow her to sin against me anymore. If I'm in communication with her, I will harbor feelings of anger and unforgiveness toward her. I no longer require or expect anything motherly from her, and I forgive her what she took from me, how she hurt me, and the shame that she gave me. I pray for God's grace and love and mercy to rescue her and save her. It is freeing to know that I can't save her or help her. I do not have the tools or the capacity, but God does, and he can. Henry Nouwen says, nobody escapes being wounded. We are all wounded people, whether physically, emotionally, mentally, or spiritually. The main question is not, how can we hide our wounds so we don't have to be embarrassed, but how can we put our woundedness in the service of others? When our wounds cease to be a source of shame and become a source of healing, we have become a wounded healer like Jesus. Because of God's great love, Jesus rescued and redeemed me. I'm no longer abandoned. I'm accepted. I'm no longer a victim. I have victory in Christ. I'm no longer merely surviving. I'm thriving. I'm no longer neglected. I'm nurtured and I'm nurturing. I'm no longer a slave to depression and despair. I have the joy and peace of Christ. If you have been abused, Jesus loves you and wants to heal you. If you are depressed and anxious, Jesus loves you and wants to heal you. If you are in despair or paralyzed by fear, Jesus loves you and wants to heal you. If there are parts of yourself that you hate and sometimes you wish you weren't alive, please know that you matter and that Jesus loves you and wants to heal you. I fit into all these categories and Jesus is healing me. If you have hurt someone that you love, Jesus loves you and wants to forgive you. If you have lied and cheated, Jesus loves you and wants to forgive you. If you are addicted to a substance, a person, or a thing, Jesus loves you and wants to forgive you. If you are ruining your life or someone else's, Jesus loves you and wants to forgive you. I have fit into all these categories, and Jesus is healing me. I will end with my favorite Bible verse. This is from Moses' last blessing to the Israelites before he died, so it's pretty important. It's from Deuteronomy 33:26-27. There is no one like God who rides across the heavens to help you, and on the clouds in his majesty. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Thank you for coming tonight and listening to this and for all your prayers and support.